If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians 4 has been our text, and this morning I'd like to read the entirety of the text that we've been looking at, beginning in Ephesians 4, verse 1, and reading through verse 16, as we'll be focused on verses 12 through 16 this morning. I invite you to stand to honor the Word of God and be blessed now in the hearing of God's Word, Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Again, we conclude this morning this New Year's series that is entitled Walking Worthy of Your Call. It's kind of a fancy way of just saying, is your life consistent with one who names the name of Christ? If people were to be able to look into your life, and I don't just mean on a Sunday morning, I mean they see you Monday morning and Tuesday morning, they see you on a Wednesday evening, they could see everything that you do, all your interactions, would they be able to say you've walked in a manner worthy of the Christ who has called you? We have completed a year, as we noted, and we want to look to the next, and our attention ought always to be, how am I living for Christ? And we note our own personal successes as well as our failures. I think if we examine 2024, you could make a list. Here are the areas where my sin got the best of me. Here are the areas where my Savior got the best from me. And then you start looking at that list and you say, how can I eliminate the sins, and how can I accentuate these blessings to and for the Savior? We've seen our advances as well as our retreats. We are desirous to replicate those good things and excel still more in our triumphs, and regroup and strive to eliminate those areas of defeat. The basis of such an exhortation to consider our lives on a yearly basis or at any moment is found in verse 1 of our text. And Paul makes this very strong exhortation. He's now trying to get everybody's attention. He's been talking about doctrine. And I'm sure that some of you could listen to a seminary professor and they go through a bunch of doctrine. And after a while, your eyes begin to what? Glaze. I've heard a lot of things. It's like drinking water from a fire hydrant and I'm overflowing. And what am I going to do with all of these things? Well, Paul has spent the first three chapters pouring out doctrine. And now he gives an exhortation. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He calls believers in the strongest terms possible to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let me remind you that because of faith in Jesus Christ, trusting that he himself has secured salvation by shedding his blood on the cross in order to satisfy God's righteous demand, which you could never do, that righteous demand that sin can only be atoned for by death, and Christ's death being so extraordinarily wonderful and eternal is more than able to impute or to be applied by faith as one's own death, for Paul has already told us that we've died with him back in our study in Romans chapter 6. And because we've died with Christ and because Christ's death is more than sufficient, it results in the forgiveness of our sins. It results in the transformation of our very nature so that we are, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, what? We are new creatures. Now, I woke up this morning and I didn't feel new, but spiritually, I am a new creature in Christ. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I'm promised that as this outward body is decaying, that this body will be made fit for eternal glory in the presence of Christ. This is a part of the wonder of wonders, how we have, in the words of 1 Peter, been called out of darkness, out of death, out of sin, out of fear, out of doom, and into the marvelous light of Christ that is into life, into righteousness, into joy, into eternal hope. Paul had spent, as I said, the first three chapters of this letter explaining these doctrines, these teachings that so marvelously lay out that God and God alone, without our help, is the author of salvation from beginning to end. He's reminding believers of such this glorious wonder that although we were dead in our transgressions, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made you who were dead, you who are an enemy, you who are hostile to God, you who did not want anything to do with God, you who were dead, he made you alive together with Christ, declaring it is by grace and grace alone that you have been saved. Amen. It is in light of such wonderful truths that Paul now exhorts believers to walk, to behave in a certain manner, to live in such a way that is consistent with your call that you've received from your Savior himself, this call out of death into light, to life, out of darkness into light. Beloved, the grace of God that saves us is the very foundation for holy living. You cannot live right apart from the grace that saves you. This is the very foundation of holy living, to live lives that please God, that are consistent with who he is. Let me just remind you of something, and I hope to do this a little bit more in just a moment. You are called as a Christian to live a life that reflects the nature and character and attributes of God himself. How is that for a calling? He is holy, so you are to be holy. He is righteous, and so in everything you do, you are to be righteous. He is truth, and so in everything, you are to be truthful. We are to reflect the very nature of God in those kinds of attributes. Beloved, the grace that saves is the grace that enables us to please God. Rather than living for ourselves, we live for him. Rather than living to ourselves, we live to him. Then Paul noted that Paul reveals that this worthy walk, what does it look like? And it's a striving to live in humility. How's that for you? How are you doing in your humility? It's a striving to live with gentleness. Are you gentle in your relationships to one another? It's a striving to be patient. How many of you pray for patience? And it's all summed up in the statement that we are to be showing tolerance for one another in love. How do I know if I'm walking in a manner worthy of the call that I've received from God Himself? It's manifested by showing tolerance for one another in love, willing to bear with one another's quirks and idiosyncrasies. And all of this leads towards being diligent, that is, applying maximum effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within the church of Christ. Let me remind you that Paul's writing to a church. He's not simply writing to individuals, and you can read some of this and think, well, this is just about me, for me individually. It starts with you, but it is to be manifested in the church. And according to Paul, this is the only reasonable and fitting response to the grace of God that has been so lavishly poured out upon you. So having been called out of spiritual death, now into spiritual life, believers are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. This then, as we noted in verses 7 through 11 last week, our God has not left us without resources by which to accomplish this worthy walk. How do I do this? How do we as individuals and as a church accomplish this extraordinary task that our lives would be always consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only have we been saved by grace, beloved, but God has given to His people gifts for service. Each and every one, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Have you thought about that statement? The measure of Christ's gift. How extraordinary, how vast, how unmeasured is the gift of Christ to us in our salvation. According to the measure of that gift, He has gifted each one of His people. Not for themselves, but for the well-being and building up of the body of Christ. Believers are those who are well equipped. In the words of 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us almost everything. Is that what it says? It says, He has granted to us, and this is again to the church, He has granted to us everything pertaining to life, everything pertaining to godliness. And how on earth do we learn this stuff? It's through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. We need to know Christ. That's what Peter says. If you want to serve right, you want to live right, you want to glorify God as best you can, it begins with the true knowledge of Him who has called you by His own grace and glory. Beloved, we must know that if we have been saved by such lavish grace, then we have been abundantly supplied by lavish grace for service. Imagine a king who provides deliverance for his people from an opposing kingdom. He comes in and releases them from their prison, from the invading enemy. And then he tells them, okay, I've released you. You're in a foreign, hostile land. I've released you. Now fend for yourselves and make your way back to my kingdom. You would say, what? You've been imprisoned, you don't know up from down in many regards, and now you're supposed to fend for yourself? It might be true that such a redeemer as this king was under no obligation to also be a generous benefactor and say, well, let me lay out the map for you, let me provide all the food that you need, let me give you everything necessary for you to make your way back to the kingdom. He's not obligated to do that. To be released from bondage, in one sense, would have been enough to cause the prisoners great rejoicing, correct? Even if there was no other gift given, we could say, praise to the King. But our Savior King is greater than that. He is kind and He is generous. Having redeemed us from the curse of the law, that is the death that our sins deserve, he's gone further than we could imagine. He goes so much further. He doesn't just come into the prison and release us. He says, I've come to release you, and I'm going to adopt you, and you are going to be my children. You will be in my presence, and you will have at your disposal all the powers of heaven itself. Can you imagine being such a child? What a blessed thought, is it not? For not only have our sins been washed away by faith in the blood of Christ, and that is an amazing thing, on top of that, we've been adopted into the family of God. Remember that by nature we were children of wrath like the rest of humanity, but God has made us alive. He has transformed us. He has made us these new creatures. And in addition to all of that, he says, let me pour out gifts and supply you with everything you need to do this one thing. You ready for what it is? You know it. To walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What have you been called to? You've been called out of darkness into light. You've been called to be children of the Most High God. You've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. How do we do that? He has supplied us everything necessary to walk in a manner worthy of our calling so that we can do this one thing. We bring him glory. We often think, and you can debate this with me later, not right now, but I think we too often think too narrowly of our salvation. We limit it to the forgiveness of sins. We are delighted that we're not going to hell anymore. We sing songs, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And all of that is true. But may I submit to you that salvation is broader than just having your sins forgiven. It's more wondrous than that. We might ask the question, why have we been forgiven? And I say it's so that we would be reconciled to the Father as now sons and daughters. And being his sons and daughters, we are amply supplied. We noted that Christ himself has given gifts to all who belong to him by faith. Each one of us in this room, if we are in Christ, have spiritual gifts by which we are enabled to benefit the body of Christ, that we might build one up, as we read in our text, build up one another in the church. But what stands out to us, and we noted this last week, is that this list of gifts that Christ has given to the church, Paul begins at a place that we don't typically begin with. We go to the list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12, we look at those gifts and we look at those individual things that are given. But Paul doesn't start with just a general list. He goes after one set of core gifts that have been given to the church. And what are these gifts? Paul begins with those who minister the word of God. He starts off by saying, everybody has a gift, but now let me tell you about the gift that's going to help you walk in a manner worthy. It is a gift given to those who preach the word of God faithfully, truthfully, regularly, consistently. In Ephesians 4:11, we find that Christ has gifted and called men to serve the church with the word of God so that, in the words of Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ may richly dwell within you. At the beginning of the church, when the New Testament scriptures had not yet been written, God supplied the church with apostles and with prophets who ministered the word in an authoritative, foundational way. After the apostolic age, evangelists and pastors and teachers are Christ's gift to his church. Beloved, a common thread among each of these gifts, apostleship, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they are all called fundamentally to do the one and same thing, communicate the word of God truthfully and accurately. This is where we ended last week. This morning we will examine the remaining verses of this text, and I want you to keep in mind that it is by these gifts of Christ to the church that his people are enabled to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In other words, I'm glad you're here today. There are people who think they can walk worthily of Christ and not attend a church. And they can sit under the teaching of random pastors who they have no accountability to and somehow think that they're walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. If I could borrow from Romans for just a moment, Paul would say, "May it never be. We were not called in that way." In verses 12 through 16, we consider the purpose of the preaching gifts, the goals of the preaching gifts, and then ultimately the result of those preaching gifts. And they're all meant to do one thing. If you're in a church where the preaching is faithful and consistent to the Word of God, this is what Paul says is step one to walking in a manner worthy of the call. So let's look at that, beginning in verse 12, and what we see is the purpose of the preaching gifts. Look at I'm going to start back in verse 11. "And he gave," that's Christ gave, according to the measure of his gift, "he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body, the body of Christ." How are believers enabled to walk in a manner worthy of their calling? God, through Christ, graciously gives gifts to his people and to that end. And the primary means of this call is through the preaching gifts of apostleship, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We've already looked at the distinction between those five gifts last week, but the thing that they all have in common is that these men were to effectively preach and teach the scriptures. So for this purpose, so that the church, the people, would be equipped for works of service. I would have you notice that the equipping in our text, he says he gave this for the equipping of the saints, that the equipping in our text, that's not a verb. You look at the ing and you think it's a verb. It's not the verb equipping, it's the equipping. It is not speaking of an action, but it's a noun, and it speaks of a condition. It speaks of a position in which a person has been fully outfitted for a task. You have been given everything you need to perform the task. My son-in-law is a police officer. He just recently became a detective, so now he's in plain clothes, but many times I would see him as he comes out, he's all dressed up in what? A uniform. And on that uniform, he has so many different elements and implements. He's got a weapon and a baton, and he's got a taser, and he's got extra bullets, and he's got a big old piece of metal to protect his vital organs, and he's got his badge. He's got everything needed to perform his task. And Paul says that pastors and teachers have been given to the church to give you everything necessary for the task at hand, and that task is essentially to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. We think of this Greek word for equipped is, my eyes are giving me a grief here. The Greek word speaks of that which is fit, that which is complete, that is which has been restored to an original condition. Oh, how would we like to be restored to an original condition? What does Paul say, or better yet, what does the Spirit of God say is the means by which believers are made fit for their task? Again, you're going to get tired of me saying it. It is by the faithful preaching and teaching of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Let me just add this one little caveat. It is the faithful preaching of evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the context of a local church. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Is it any wonder why congregations ought to place primacy then on the full and accurate teaching of God's word? We're not here to hear sweet stories. I'm not here to inspire you and to give you pep talks. I'm not trying to let you go away with, I've got some great inspiration for living now for the rest of the week. No, like newborn babies, Peter says, we're to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, having tasted the kindness of the Lord. The purpose, beloved, of preaching and teaching then is to supply believers with what they need for, as Paul says here in verse 12, the work of service, or some translations have it, for the work of ministry. God's saints, His called out holy ones, are not simply to sit around. You're not called to sit in pews and soak up doctrine for the sake of learning. We're meeting for doctrine on Wednesday morning, and we're looking at some deep stuff. And one of the things we've been trying to emphasize, so what? You know some big words, you know some deep thoughts, but if it's not impacting the way that you live, it is meaningless, it is empty, it is cold, it is sterile. That's not what we've been called. We have been called to learn doctrine so as to perform our duty in a manner worthy of our calling. The reason why preachers and teachers teach is not so that a group of pastors, elders, and deacons can do all the work in the church. Rather, God's intention for the church is that the precepts and principles of God's word, which have been should then govern our thoughts and our behaviors, that those would be preached so that God's people would then say, you know what? I've got to get up and do something. I know God's truth, and that's going to change the way that I think. It's going to change the way that I live. It is through the preaching of God's word that God raises up every kind of worker that is needed in the church for the people to be faithful and productive to the glory of God. It's not going to come only from the preaching. It starts with the preaching and then is practiced by the congregation. A brief application of all of this, and I believe it's rather pointed. Beloved, mere attendance at a church service is not service to the body. You made it here today. The step one, praise the Lord. You are to be commended for making it, because I know sometimes it can be hard just to get to church, especially if you've got a bunch of little kids, right? Socks disappear and all of that stuff, right? But just attendance is not service to the body. God has called each one of us to the work of service. And so this then is a call for every Christian, every saint of God. The purpose in preaching the word is so that the people may be in a fit condition. They'll know what God intends for them. They'll do everything consistent with that line of thinking that is in line with the word of God. So that now, my goal as a person who is here today, my goal should be, whether I get to do it in this moment, or I need to meet up with somebody, or call somebody, or write a letter, my goal is to take what I've just learned and to build somebody else in the church up, so that they will also walk in a manner worthy of the call of God. After hearing the word of God preached, it is the duty of God's saints to use that information to build up one another in the faith. As we will see in verses 13 through 16, this equipping of the saints by means of preaching God's word has both goals and results. Lord willing, believers will be unified and mature in the faith. And I say Lord willing because unity and maturity in the faith is not automatic. You are not mature in the faith simply because you showed up today. You are not mature in the faith because I can now tell you the names of all 66 books of the Bible, frontwards and backwards. I'm not mature in the faith because I can tell you all the Greek names of the major categories of doctrine. That's not what we're talking about. That doesn't make you mature. There's nothing about unity and maturity that's automatic and guaranteed. Even as the farmer works diligently to plant and to water and to tend his crop, there are things beyond his control for the farmer that that could threaten his harvest. And the same is true for the preacher of the Word of God. He may labor faithfully only to see the fruit of his labor diminished or destroyed by circumstances beyond his control. Even as the preacher has the sober responsibility. Some of you would know if I said it this way, how would you like to stand up here and proclaim the truth of God's word, knowing that you will give an account to God for the words that are being proclaimed to the congregation? Are they accurate? Are they true? You say, that's a sobering responsibility. I think you would all agree. But beloved, let's turn it around, that each one who hears those words has an equally sober responsibility to hear and to heed them. To hear them and say, now how do I put this into practice? Generally, where there is faithful preaching and faithful hearing, the goals and results of those that lead to what it means for a church and her members to walk in a manner worthy of their calling is accomplished. So the purpose of the preacher's gift, or the preaching gift, is to make a people fit, equipped, and ready to do the work with and for one another. But let's look at the goals of the preaching gifts. Verse 13, the goals. Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here in verse 13, we see three main goals, the overarching aim of the preaching gifts. When I'm sitting in my office and I'm composing my sermon, these are three goals that I need to keep in mind. These are three goals that you need to recognize. Are pastors trying to aim for these three things? And number one, Paul says, is unity that is grounded in the faith. In our text, the word faith does not refer to personal belief. And I think we can have that point up there on the screen now. The word faith does not refer to your personal belief or trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is grounded in the faith. Notice it's got the definite article. Preachers of the Word of God are to do so with this objective goal that believers may attain, they may arrive, they may get to the unity of the faith, that all who sit under their teaching and preaching would come to believe the same truths of the Scripture that have been taught for generation after generation, handed down once for all to the saints. That we would be, as Paul would ask the Philippians, to be of the same mind with one another as it pertains to the core of Christian truth. By the way, Paul would very much have had in mind all that he had just taught them about the doctrines of salvation. He would want them to be unified in their understanding of the doctrine. Are you ready for this? The doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of the work of Christ alone, the doctrine of the work of the Spirit of God in indwelling us, the total and radical depravity of man in his sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It was the doctrine of the grace and mercy of God to make those alive who were dead. All that Paul has taught in the first three chapters are to be proclaimed over and over and over and over until we all arrive into the unity of faith. I had a couple of interns several years ago, and I gave one of the interns an assignment. And the assignment was he drove around the city of Bentonville. That's part of his job, included that. And when he would pass by a church, he said, just go into the church and ask them for one thing. Okay, what is it that you want me to ask them? Ask them for a statement of faith. What do you believe? And do you know that I would venture to say it wasn't 9 out of 10, maybe 19 out of 20, maybe 98 out of 100. I don't know the exact number, but more, way more than not, churches would not have a statement of faith that they would give to anybody. How on earth would you ever be unified in the church where you have no statement of faith? This is what we believe. These are the scriptures that support it. This is what we're trying to do, is to tell you what God's word says, and that we would all be of the same mind with such truths. Is it even possible to attain to the unity of the faith? Is it possible? It is, because the faith, this body of truth to be believed and acted upon, has, in the words of Jude 3, been once for all handed down to the saints, and it is found through a faithful exposition of this book. God has spoken to us. Did you think about that this morning? Your God, the God who created everything, your God who is majestic, your God who is so set apart from us, it makes us look lower than worms, has spoken. He has given his word to you. You can open it up and you can read it and you can be encouraged by it. We have his own revelation of himself. Here's what God says about himself to us. And he's given it to us in both the Old and New Testaments. The apostles and the prophets have spoken and written with divine authority. The evangelists and the pastors and the teachers have received this word. They preach this word, and in so doing, they are building upon the foundation of Christ along with his apostles and prophets. Beloved, if I could just say it this way, doctrine matters. What you believe matters. And if you don't believe that you need to believe anything, then, well, you are in a mess. Truth matters. A congregation will never walk in a manner worthy, Paul says, apart from unity in the core truths of Scripture, the faith. So the first goal of preaching doctrine, preaching and teaching, is to produce a unity, a common acceptance of God's truth as revealed in the Scriptures. Well, let's look at the second goal of preaching. Second goal is for maturity based upon the knowledge of the Son of God. We want unity in the faith, and now we want to see maturity. We can all agree with our doctrinal statement. That doesn't make you mature in the faith. At the heart of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, that's the heart of faith, to know the Son of God, to know Jesus. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said that in the high priestly prayer, John 17:3. The word of God speaks of our redemption in Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. And to be mature in Christ involves having a firm grasp then on Christian doctrine. You can't be mature if you aren't trying to learn what God's truth says. Hence, the preaching gifts. In particular, maturity in Christ means progressing, moving on in a true knowledge of the Son of God. Not only does preaching have this goal of bringing a unified understanding of doctrine, then, of the faith, but it also has this goal of bringing believers to maturity. If I could say it this way, a little glib, but you'll get the point. Grow up! You all need to grow up. I do too. You say, yeah, but I'm more mature than other people. Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to Christ. And if you compare yourself to Christ, you'll all agree we need to grow up. We need to continue in our progression of the knowledge of the Son of God. When I preach, I do so with the aim that you will mature in your relationship with Christ. This was Paul's stated goal in writing to the saints in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he said, "We proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Why? "So that we may present every man complete, fit, full in Christ." Paul desired every man to be mature in his knowledge and practice of Christ. My prayer for this congregation is that each and every one of us would mature in our knowledge and practice. How did Paul do this? Well, he proclaimed, he said, the word of God faithfully, that in the end he might present those who were under his care to God in our text as a mature man. There's a man. And I realize we're talking about women in there too, but you want to say, there is a man of God. There is a woman of God. That's the goal. Beloved, the goal of every faithful evangelist, pastor, and preacher is not simply conversion to Christ. We speak so often of conversion to Christ. My goal for the congregation isn't conversion, because I'm assuming that most of you are already what? Converted. So why am I preaching to you? Not to convert you, but so that you will conform to Christ. So my goal is not just conversion to Christ, but conformity to Christ. Yes, the gospel is to be preached so that people are exhorted to turn from their sins and believe on Christ for forgiveness. But repentance and faith leading to salvation is not the end of the walk with Christ. It is just the beginning of one's walk with Christ. When a person believes on Christ for the salvation of his soul, he is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then Jesus says they are to be taught to observe all that he had commanded. This is what Christ meant by calling us to make disciples. Again, the word disciple simply means learner. We are making learners of Jesus Christ. Every preacher desires to see maturing learners of Jesus Christ. How is it that individual believers are enabled to walk in a manner worthy of their calling? We learn then that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church preachers of the word so that believers may grow in their faith and maturity. So I don't want to just see in this next year a bunch of people who said, hey, you know, I memorized 10 verses, but your life is in shambles. I've read through the Bible 3 times this year, Pastor. Great. Why are you divorcing your wife? I mean, we have to see this consistency. There's a warning here. We must never equate knowledge with maturity. There are many who know a lot, but that does not make them wise or mature. Truly, no one will mature without knowledge, but knowledge must be put into practice if it will lead to growth. The goal of the preacher is that through such labor, believers will attain not just to the unity of the faith, attain not just to the knowledge of the Son of God, but attain to a mature man. The child of God is to grow up in his or her knowledge and practice of Christ to the end that they are godly men and godly women. In the book of Hebrews comes a sobering rebuke to those who were not heeding the words of that preacher. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've been sitting under teaching for so long now. You ought to be the ones that are teachers yourself, but you're still sitting there not comprehending anything yet. How's that for a nice rebuke from the preacher? And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature. I'm not sure I'm ready for doctrine yet, Pastor. Well, then you're an infant. Because solid food is for the mature. Who because of practice, you see that? Who because of practice, because they're doing it, they're putting it into practice, they've heard the teaching and now they're living it out. They have their senses trained now to discern good and evil. Notice that the author of Hebrews makes a connection between knowledge of the oracles of God and maturity. Knowledge does not automatically produce maturity. Simply sitting under good preaching does not make you wise and mature. However, good preaching will pave the way for that. Some of us need to be weaned off the milk. In 2025, your prayer ought to be, Lord, let me partake of that solid food. Let me eat of that so that I might grow to maturity, who because of practice, I have my senses now trained to discern good and evil. Well, that brings us to a third aim or goal? Why do I preach? Why have I been given to the church so as to preach? Well, thirdly, Christ's likeness is based upon the fullness of Christ himself. How do we measure maturity? I've got some gray in my beard now, right? So that makes me wise and mature. The word maturity is somewhat ambiguous in itself, right? How do you define what is mature? Do we have a man who is in his 80s? Is he mature? And a man in his 20s? Well, he's not. How do we define this? Well, Paul defines it for us. So that's great. He defines it as Christ-likeness. Notice, the goal of the preacher of the Word of God is to lead hearers to maturity until we all attain, there's that word again, we all find ourselves to this goal, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a really fancy way of saying Christ-likeness. If we were to answer the question, what does the mature man look like? He looks like Christ. What does the mature person look like? This is a person who bleeds biblene. They have a scripture for everything they do. They aren't living a double life where they're at church and they have one kind of thought process and then they go into family mode and they'll forget to apply certain biblical principles and they go to work mode and they forget to apply biblical principles. This is a person who wants to be like Christ. How would Christ live in your house? If Christ were the husband, how would he live in the house, men? If Christ were the wife, how would he live? How would he submit himself? If Christ was the child, the son, how would he submit himself to the parents? Beloved, this is what we're trying to get to. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme embodiment of maturity. You want to be mature? Learn of Christ. Makes sense. Our Lord Jesus Christ, alone, without equal, loved the Lord God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, right? Would you agree with that? He said, this is the most important commandment for men, and Jesus was the Son of Man, and he is the example of loving the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I would submit to you, he was the embodiment of what it meant to truly love your neighbor as himself, which meant going to a cross to die. It meant sacrifice. To be mature, then, is to attain to that measure, that standard, that stature, which belongs to the full essence of Christ himself. How on earth do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling? Lots of prayer, lots of preaching, and lots of practice. Such is the goal, not merely stated of the preacher. This is my goal. I desire to see you more and more like Christ, but do you know that's God's goal for you? It's not really about me at all. As the preacher. Romans 8:29, you're familiar with, for these whom God, the Father, that he foreknew, these whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. Is it your desire in this year, this week, well, let's not even worry about the year, this week, God, help me be more conformed to the image of Christ. Well, what does that image look like? Well, what has my preacher preached on this week that will help me to that? Because Christ gave you a preacher to preach the Word of God, that you would put those things into practice so that in the end, you can walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, let me come back to the beginning of verse 13 because I skipped a word, a very little word. It's the word until. Preachers of the Word of God are gifted to the church and must fulfill their work. My goal is to preach and preach and preach and preach until each and every one of us, up until the point when this goal is accomplished, that we've all attained to the unity of the faith. We all have attained to the knowledge of the Son of God. We all have become mature men. So how long will I be doing this? Until the Lord returns. Told my wife, my family, don't think it always impresses them, The Lord gives me one more year, 10 more years, 30 more years. The greatest way I could go out is to preach a message on a Sunday morning, go home and sit in a chair, and God take me home. Then I'm done. But until he takes me home, I will preach and preach and preach, because that's what God has called me to do. And you have been called to receive and to heed and to practice what has been communicated. The apostles and prophets completed their foundational work. And the church today, through preachers of the word, build upon that foundation. Pastors and teachers are still active, and they're still necessary and must preach and teach until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, all the way to the measure of the very stature standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I will be content with nothing less, and you should be content with nothing less. God, get us to that point. When will this be accomplished? Again, we say, we'll never reach the full level of maturity until Christ returns or takes us home. But this means that the preachers must be diligent to build upon that foundation. By way of application, it is obvious that pastors and teachers must understand that God has called and gifted them to do one thing primarily, and that is to proclaim God's word. I think we got that. And while I think I've alluded to it, let me be clear that there is also an application for each one of us in the congregation. I've just read, we can read these verses and think, well, there the preacher is responsible to equip the church. Why? So that you will be busy doing the work of service. And so by way of application, we must each ask ourselves some probing questions. I could ask it in the past tense and now in the present. Have you and are you pursuing maturity in Christ? Do you want to grow up, or are you going to be a Christian Peter Pan? Are you actively pursuing maturity in Christ? Another question. Am I striving to grow in my understanding of the faith and in my knowledge of the Son of God? Do I really want to know more than I already know? A lot of us are guilty of plateauing in our Christian faith. And I've arrived. I'm going to coast into the kingdom. There's no coasters into the kingdom. There's only laborers for the kingdom. Are you laboring? Am I eager to be a mature man in Christ? Which is just saying the same thing another way. Do I want to be mature? Am I diligently looking to Christ not only for my salvation, but also as my sole standard for Christian living? Don't base your Christian living solely off of an elder or a parent. Know Christ. He's the standard. And then finally, do I understand how God intends to bring about maturity in my life? Am I involved in the necessary steps? We haven't even talked about it. I mean, here we are in the new year. We're, 12 days into the new year. I hope some of you started a Bible reading plan. Maybe some of you are already struggling with your Bible reading plan. I know that you need to be in the Word. We could talk about, are you going to mature in Christ by reading His Word? We say yes and amen. We haven't even started there yet. Where the place that Paul starts us is, am I using the gift that God has given to the church of preaching as the catalyst by which I am going to walk worthy? Let us never forget that one of the primary means that God has chosen to use to mature his people is the preaching through the word of God in a local congregation. How do I say this is a local congregation? Well, let me remind you that Paul was written, the letter to the Ephesians was written to the saints who were where? Not a hard question. You're all theologians. Ephesus, a local church. In other words, it was written to a congregation of people. It was not written to a single person. It's not like the letters to Timothy or the letter to Titus. This means that Paul's primary purpose in writing this was not to instruct pastors. I'm not reading this to you as saying, here's the pastor's responsibilities. Here's what the pastor has to do. That's not why he wrote it. It's not an instruction manual for pastors concerning their responsibility to a church. Rather, I submit to you, it was written to instruct the congregation, the entirety of a congregation, with regard to their responsibility. And that responsibility is to appreciate the necessary role and function of the preaching of God's word upon that congregation. I must hear God's word preached. That's the goal. Yes, preachers are to be faithful in their preaching, but the members are to be faithfully in appreciating and hearing and heeding the word in the context of the corporate worship of believers. I think another application that's implied in this text and is made explicit in other places is that if we genuinely appreciate and desire the preaching of God's word within the context of a corporate worship, then we ought to be resolved not to willingly forsake our own assembling together. Why are you here? Why are you here? We're not here just to, as one of the men said in our prayer time, we're not here just to be reminded of what one another looks like. Good to see you, Sandy. I'm glad I remember what you look like now. That's not the goal. The goal is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There are times, obviously, when one has a valid reason for forsaking the assembly due to sickness or travel, but the regular assembling of ourselves together is commanded by God. It is not to be forsaken. Why? Well, there's several reasons, but according to our text here in Ephesians 4, it is in the assembling of ourselves together where the word of God is preached and to be heard. There's no substitute for being physically present. I know we have some that can't be here today. I know that some of those who can't be here today are grateful that they can watch, and I also know their hearts, and they will be the first to tell you it is not the same by watching it on live stream. Our Savior, by the way, why can we say that being physically present is what God intended? Our Savior did not accomplish our redemption remotely. He could have stayed up in heaven and I'm just going to remote in to the cross today. Just put a little webcam up there and I will remote in and I will die for the sins of my people. No, he was physically present. The eternal word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in like manner, the living and active word of God is to be preached by a preacher who is living and active to a people who are living and active. I exhort you to be eager to sit under the preaching ministry of the word on the Lord's day. I pray that as we come to see here in our Ephesians text, God's purpose for it, that he himself has gifted individuals to preach it so that we may attain to the unity, mature in Christ, be like Christ. Let us pray that we are teachable in the hearing of God's word preached. Let us pray that we humbly receive the word of God implanted that is able to save our souls, James 1:21. But then let us pray and long for substantial teaching that moves us and the congregation to this Christ-likeness. Well, we've seen the purpose of God's gifting in the church, gifting to the church preachers of the word. We've seen the goal in that preaching. Finally, let us look at the last point, the results of the preaching gifts. Verse 14 begins with, as a result, indicating that this is the fruit. These are the results. What should we be looking for as the result of unity, maturity, and Christ-likeness that was spoken of in verse 13? In short, where biblical preaching is heard and heeded, it results in these three further blessings, all of which enable us to go all the way back to verse 1 and do what? What do you think I'm going to say? Walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The first blessing of faithful preaching is that we are not deceived by error. When you're sitting under the faithful teaching and expositing of God's word, we are not deceived by error. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children because we're mature, right? Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul speaks of those who are like children. You know, children are easily tricked. Did you know that? I can be the greatest magician to a 3 or 4 year old. I can trick them. I have no sleight of hand, but I promise you, I can impress a 3 or 4 year old because they are easily duped. Now, if y'all were watching me, you'd be like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Children are easily duped. Paul indicates here that believers as individuals and a congregation will always be assailed by the turbulent waves and hostile winds that he describes as errant doctrine. But sullied storms of error may take many forms, and what Paul is concerned about here is the threat of false doctrine within the church, especially teaching that does not originate from the Word of God, but it originates from the trickery and the scheming, deceitful scheming and cunning of men. Some false doctrine embraced can be the result of ignorance or honest error. I just didn't know. But that means you're not sitting under the faithful teaching of God's Word. Generally speaking, false teaching is the result of human cunning. False teachers often use crafty and deceitful ways of twisting the truth to ultimately benefit themselves and to feed their own passions. Here Paul warns that those who are immature in the faith, that is, they're like children, spiritually speaking, these are the ones that are easily tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, the mainstream is running after this book and this teaching. I'm going to read it. And it may be so out of sync with anything that's taught in your church, but hey, this sounds cool to me. It's the latest and greatest fad, things that are contrary to God's word. However, for those who are in the unity of the faith and mature in the knowledge of the Son of God, Paul says, you're beyond all of that. You're mature and you will not succumb because you're steadfast and unmoved by the waves and the wind. You have heard it said that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You've heard that before? But that has application to the church. The maturity of a congregation's individual members leads to the maturity and steadfastness of the whole. If a congregation is filled with spiritual children, untrained in the faith and ignorant concerning the knowledge of the Son of God, well, then they'll be immature and prone to volatility going this way and that way. When the winds blow and the waves beat against such a house as this, it is easily shaken and brought down. But a congregation filled with mature believers, having their lives built securely upon Christ and His Word, such can weather even the most violent of seas and stand against the fiercest of storms. Sounds something like Matthew 7, doesn't it? Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Jesus originally spoke this to individuals, but I think it has an application to the church. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does what? Acts on them. It's not enough just to say, hey, I know this truth. Whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man, a mature man, who built his house upon the rock, the teaching of the word, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. All false teaching, all the gates of hell are prevailing against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded, grounded on the rock. Is that you? Is that our church? Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't put them into practice, does not act upon them, he's a fool, a simpleton, a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and all of the storms and assailments of evil have come, the floods come, and the winds blow and slammed against it, and what happens? The house falls. And it doesn't just kind of creak, it's a great fall. The preacher of the word is to be faithful in his ministry so as to result in spiritually stout believers. I want you to be stout, all right? Able to withstand and correct any errant teaching. This leads us to the second result of faithful teaching. We are to be grounded in the truth. It says speaking, but speaking the truth in love. How do you become a stout believer? Paul is just reiterating what he's already been saying. In verse 15, Paul contrasts the imagery of verse 14 of those who are untrained and immature and thus subject to aberrant teaching with what ought to be the preferred alternative. What's the better alternative? Verse 15 begins with the word but. It indicates a contrast with the previous verse. Rather than remaining in a childlike state of instability and volatility and vulnerability to error, we, if we're walking in a manner worthy, are to pursue a different course. Just what is the contrast to being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine? Paul says, the entire congregation, having been grounded by the preaching of God's word, are now to be speaking the truth in love. This isn't the preacher by himself. This is the entire congregation speaking the truth in love. To speak truth means to declare God's truth into any and every one of our daily situations. There were many years ago, I guess now, there was an ad that said there's an app for that. Remember those days? There you can find in there. I guess it's still true. I'm amazed you go to an app store on Apple or Google, and you can find an app to do anything. I needed to be stretching more. There's an app to teach me how to stretch. There's an app for everything. Beloved, in a very tangible way, anything you do as a believer is to be governed by the word of God. And we are to say, be able to say, there's a verse for that. Anything I need to do, anything I need to say, anything that I think, I should be able to ground it in the word of God. It's not just preachers that are to do this. Each one of us is to do this for one another. It says we are speaking God's truth in love to one another in each of our situations. It is the living out of let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's another way. This is just another way of saying speaking the truth in love. We are to let the word of God so richly and deeply dwell within us. We're to be so saturated in it as a congregation that we, in the words of Spurgeon in referencing John Bunyan, if we were cut, we would bleed biblene. We are expected to speak the truth to one another, but Paul adds the phrase we are to speak the truth how? In love. In agape. What is agape love? It's that one-way unconditional act of the will, and it's the motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good of another regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. We're to be moved by such a love for one another. I want to speak truth. I want to speak what God has communicated to our congregation through the gifting of the preacher in such a way that it promotes the highest good for the rest of the congregation. It is common for people to withhold truth, is it not, so as to appear loving? If I confront them, they'll just think that I hate them. That's not loving. It is also common for people to speak the truth at times, but to lack love, and so they say something so harshly that there's no benefit to it. Believers are called to speak always, continually, never stop speaking the truth, and they're always to do it in love, seeking the highest good for the other, regardless of the cost. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And it brings us to the final result, and I know I've been preaching and preaching, but I'm done with Ephesians 4, so I'm going out with a bang. Last point, we are focused upon Christ as head and supplier. We have an issue sometimes today that we get focused on the preacher rather than the preacher. We are to grow up, verse 15 goes on, in all aspects into him who is the head. It's Christ. It is from Christ the whole body is fitted and held together by what every joint who has now been fitted by him through the preaching, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When a congregation is committed to speaking truth in love to one another, it leads to a congregation keeping Christ as the focus of the church. It keeps Christ as the focus, as the supplier. He's the giver of everything that's necessary. Paul uses the metaphor of a body to describe the church here. Beloved, the truth of God's word preached, spoken, and practiced is the very lifeblood of a congregation. Such a church grows up into Christ, who is the head. Where faithful preaching and speaking the truth is founded, Christ is central. He's the central and unifying part of the body. Christ is the one who joins and holds every part of this body together. He supplies, he fits, he holds every unique joint and part of the body for his own purpose and glory. And when that is true, the body grows. When that is true, Paul says, that body builds itself up, how? In love, seeking the highest good for one another. I cannot read this passage and give any solace for the one who thinks that they can substitute participation in a local church by listening or hearing good preaching or teaching online. I am grateful for good teaching and preaching outside the local church. It is a benefit. However, it is not what God has called his people to primarily participate in. It's secondary, and it's a way secondary thing. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling, not when we sit under the podcast of some preacher that's 1,000 miles away. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling when we sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God in the context of a local church. This is the only way you are able to rightly speak the truth that you have just heard from the teaching in love to those who also have just heard that teaching. This cannot be replicated online. As I close, let me remind you that the main exhortation from Ephesians 4 here is that we would have a resolve. We've been implored to walk in a manner worthy, fitting of the calling with which we've been called. To do this, we must all grow in maturity. We must grow in the knowledge and practice of the Son of God. We've seen that God is the giver of, or Christ is the giver of the gifts that allow us to see this accomplished. May it be our great desire to see this accomplished for God's glory and for the building up of this church as we look at 2025. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the exhortation of this text, so simple yet so profound, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Father, we thank you that you've given us all the hows, all the whys. You've given us information as to how to pray for a preacher in his preparation to teach a congregation. You've given us information as to how we are to respond. We are to heed, to hear those words and to heed them. We are to hear them and to act upon them. Father God, may we be an active congregation, active in our pursuit of knowing you, the one true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May our desire, our focus be on Jesus Christ, the head of this church. To him be the glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.